I was spending some time looking through the scriptures as to what might be possible to share this evening. And I, in my devotion time, was going through the book of Job. And Job was receiving a bit of counsel. And so the concept of counseling seemed to stick out for me. And I thought maybe it would be something worth looking at a little bit more. And so in chapter 26 of Job, I'd like to show you where I got started in my travels in the scriptures for this week. I might remind you that we have gone through a good share of Job having his trials, and he was receiving counsel from his good friends who came alongside. I think they spent a good number of days just sitting there before they even dared say anything. But we can see from chapter 26 that Job did not necessarily appreciate all that they had to say. And Job, in his reply to Bildad, which is in chapter 25, said, "But Job answered and said, How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee?" And it goes on down and begins to discuss some of the things that he was concerned with. Hell is even mentioned in verse 6, place of the dead. And in my searching through scriptures concerning this idea of counsel, such as it discussed there in verse 3, "How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom," or no strength, or whatever it may be. Have you considered that as you would give counsel to someone, we're going to turn to Psalm chapter 16 here. Have you considered when you counsel someone, are you contributing to their benefit, to their welfare, or are you just throwing a bunch of ideas out there? Or are you someone who is basically saying, like they did to Job, "You know, Job, you would like to think of yourself as being somewhat of a righteous man. And you apparently did some good things, but obviously God is judging you, Job, and you are much more wicked than you're willing to admit." That seems to be the theme that was involved there. And Job, in his replies to these folks, was basically saying, "No, wait a minute. I understand that I may be born as one who comes short of the glory of God, but I have done and made every effort to follow after the will of God. And I don't understand why these things are happening. It's not, as far as I know, it's not because of my sins that all of this calamity and catastrophe is taking place." But when we get to Psalm 16, it concludes, since the pastor is always teaching us to look at the last of the book before we read the first, it concludes, "There are pleasures forevermore." And so I like the last of this book, and that helped me to decide to look at the first of it and to read on down through. "Preserve me," verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Now, when we're talking about preservation, we could compare Job's preservation to that which, and it appears that this particular psalm is of David himself, the king. David had some very, very difficult times. He was chased by King Saul on some occasions, very really. And when you're talking about preservation, Job was a fellow who, if we look at the first of the book, would find that, yes, God really did put a hedge around him. It just was placed in a different position than what we might expect, we might think of when a hedge is placed around him. We don't understand fully all of the purposes of God, and when it gets down toward the end of the book of Job, God basically asks a whole pile of questions, as Pastor brought up before, that how do you know about the creation of the world or things like that? How do you give an answer when you weren't there? And really, he didn't give a reason to Job himself, although he kind of indicated to us some of the purpose of the testimony that was there in the first of Job. Was Job preserved? That's the question that has to come across our heart. And, well, he lost his children. He lost his crops. He lost his animals. Where was the preservation? And the preservation was that Satan could put his hand upon Job in all areas except his life. All areas except his life, but he could not take his life. Well, we would perhaps hope that God wouldn't put us in a position where our own life would be the only place where the preservation of God is. But we can see as we read through the scriptures, the preservation of God is usually fairly broad. We can be grateful for that. But the word preserve carries with it a primary meaning of building a hedge about it. So we can find other places in Scripture where it talks about the vineyard, perhaps. They would dig up the ground and plant the vines and the goodly vines, and then they would put a hedge around it to keep the foxes out. And they would also many times put in a tower. And the tower, I presume, is what the farmer sat in. So when the foxes came, he'd get out his trusty cannon and go boom, and like I hear Dave goes after groundhogs. And the foxes would be removed from the vineyard because they spoil the vine, they spoil the grapes. And so when we have the prayer of David, he says, "Preserve me, O God." He's looking to the God who is the one who is almighty. And when we talk about almighty, sometimes that word can fly over the top of our heads, but we have to take that last part of almighty and pick up the word mighty, and there's strength involved when one is mighty. We talk about mighty men. We talk about mightiness of machines. And when you put the word almighty, that means that there's no limit to the mightiness. So it's a real serious question when he says, "Preserve me, O God, the Almighty One. For in thee do I put my trust." Well, when you're putting your trust in the Almighty One, you are essentially fleeing to his protection. You confide in whatever he chooses to have for you. And so when a farmer is going to go and put the hedge up about his grapes, he is going to put protection about those grapes so that the crop might be able to come in. And so we need to realize that there's only one place we can go to obtain the strength that we are going to have, and that's in the Almighty One, the God who is over us. And because he's almighty, that places him automatically over us. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. There's a place of safety there, isn't it? O my soul, thou hast said unto me, or said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Now, when we're making comparison between verse 1 and verse 2, we have to realize we're talking about the Almighty One in verse 1. And when we're talking about verse 2, when they say, oh, whose soul? That's ours, isn't it? My soul. We're starting to make a contrast that's building up here. The contrast is that the soul is saying, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. Now, when we're talking about the Lord here, we're talking about the one who is the self-existent one. He is the one who is eternal. He doesn't change, self-existent, eternal. He doesn't need us to decide who he is. And that's where the world gets into a lot of trouble real fast. We define God instead of letting him tell us who he is. You read the newspapers lately? You read the newspapers and they talk about who we are, different people, and then they like to pontificate in some way about who God is, and they try to define him and narrow him down into some area that makes it possible for them to maybe have some sort of superiority. Well, the next part of that verse deals with that. Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. So, everybody says, well, I'm good. I do good things. I deserve some credit. In fact, I do a lot of good. Why would you question my goodness? To some degree, that's an area where people are attacking others right now concerning their goodness, and they're trying to defend their goodness. And we have to keep in mind that goodness is related to the one who is, in this place, a second part of verse 2, it talks about my Lord. The Lord is sovereign. Sovereignty suggests that there is none other who has power over them. Do we talk about sovereignty of nations? Well, we don't like that term perhaps in the politics today, because especially the United States doesn't like the term sovereignty of nations, because it's, and maybe some others, where there are other nations around the world who claim to be sovereign, but for some reason there's someone who likes to come and claim rulership over them. That gets into a whole quagmire of situation here. If we're going to talk about sovereignty of nations, then the concept means that no one from one nation goes to another nation and claims rule over them. That's the fundamental meaning of sovereignty of nations, if we're going to carry it that far, which gets us into a whole quagmire of politics and discussion. But in the case of the Lord, there's a difference now. We might say the United States has sovereignty, but there is one who has rulership over the United States. And in this case, where it talks about the word Lord here, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, this is the one who is the ruler. He controls everything and everyone that he chooses, and he is sovereign. So it says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, the self-existent one, thou art my Lord. You're the one who is the ruler over me, my Lord. Which immediately then says, I give of my heart, my life, my ways under your control, and I reference everything that I do to your permissions and to your power, because I also recognize, whether I recognize it or not, it's still true, He has, because He is the Eternal One and He is the Lord, He is able to control me whether I want it to happen or not. And the difference is the means that may be involved there, whether it's willing, yielding to Him, or being placed into submission and subjection by the One who is Lord. My goodness extendeth not up to thee. It does not rise up to Him. My goodness doesn't. His goodness is absolute. His goodness is predefined. His goodness is built into the character of His person and His eternal nature and His power and other things that relate to this. His goodness is of such a nature that when I talk about my goodness, if I'm not willing to reference and compare my goodness to His goodness, I get into all kinds of false patterns of thinking, because He's the standard. My goodness extendeth not to thee. It's not above. It doesn't rise up to. It's not upon or over the top of His goodness. It doesn't even come against His goodness. My goodness does not reach to the level in which my Lord is. Now, we've come to the request of verse 1 where it says, "Preserve me, O Lord." And it recognizes the position of David, who understands that there is an eternal God. He is the one of all strength, and He is the one who is sovereign over the top of us, and we are not to be questioning that sovereignty or trying to buck against it. We get to verse 3, and it says, "But to the saints that are in the earth." Now, when we're talking about the saints in the earth, we're talking about people who would consider themselves or be considered by others as sacred ones. Have you placed that in your mind lately? Saints are sacred ones. This would suggest, if we're looking to this idea of sacred ones, it would suggest that there's a character of holiness which would be applied to them. And this character of holiness means is that they're separated from that which is common, from that which is vulgar, from that which is polluted. Now, the word common doesn't necessarily have a bad meaning in the lives of most people that I've known. You say, "I'm just a common, ordinary citizen in the United States of America." Well, maybe you ought to be careful how you define yourself when you say that, because common does not necessarily have a meaning which is, what would we call, fragrant with benefits. It means that you're right along with everybody else, and if you're talking about being a common person in relationship to all the other people in this world, and then we apply the definition of "for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," then I'm not so sure we want to have that word "common" applied. At least I'm not sure I want it applied to me. I mean, that's a thing that we need to be careful about. Vulgar suggests a lower level. That's a vulgar comment. And then if you go to water and or the environment, and they say it's polluted. But to the saints that are in the earth, they are not people who are common. They are not people who are vulgar. They are not people who are polluted. They are people who are holy and rise to the standard of holiness, which is our eternal God. But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent. Now see, we're looking at people and we're making comparisons. And to the excellent, those are the people who have power. They're perhaps large in reputation. They are people who perhaps are wide in stature in the sense that they have abilities across more than one area of spectrum. We have certain people in our community who would be considered as excellent because of their position or because of their ownership of business or property, or maybe excellent in the sense that everybody just comes alongside and likes them. Here it says, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight, in whom is all of the pleasure, the desirability, the valuableness that would be there that's involved. Now, as soon as we define out these people who would be there, then the verse 4 suggests that maybe they don't rise quite as high as we would hope or would expect. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Now, at this point, we're beginning to see that these people who would perhaps be thought of as saints or be thought of as excellent or where there would be much delight, if they have a characteristic whereby they would hasten after another God. And the idea of hastening after another God has the idea of taking water out of a big pitcher and pouring it into a glass on a counter. And when the glass gets full, you just keep pouring it. Now, where does that water go? It might run over to the sink. If you're using a hose to fill that glass, it would run as a liquid, run across the counter, and maybe off the counter onto the floor. And pretty soon you'd fill the sink up, and that would be too much, and the floor water begin to rise up around your ankles. This seems to be the way the world is operating when it comes to anything other than the God, but other gods. They seem to hasten to this status, this situation. And when it talks about their sorrows shall be multiplied, that term sorrows also suggests an idol. And at least in Strong's Concordance, it suggests that the term idol is wound up in that term sorrows. And when we look at this, how is it that an idol is made? Well, generally speaking, an idol is made, if it's made out of wood, you would take a knife and gouge. You would take a knife and cut and slice. And now, if someone were to decide, instead of an inanimate piece of wood were to be an idol, you were to take yourself and to make yourself an idol, and someone were to say, okay, here's the form of the idol that I want to cut out of, now when the cutting starts, sorrow is something that would really take place in your life. You would say, ooh, I'm not sure I like all of this. Or whether you're using gold or silver, you beat it with a mallet and you shape it. Maybe there'd be some slicing that would go on in that too. We're talking about the sorrows shall be multiplied. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. And whether the God is an inanimate object or it has to do with you as an individual being above, making yourself above others, rather than letting the Lord be the one who is sovereign over you, then this whole situation begins to carry a little bit of understanding. Their sorrows be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, David is saying, nor take up their names unto my lips. You go and look at the idols that are mentioned in secular history, whether it is in Central America, whether it is even in North America, or whether you go into Asia, or you go into Russia, or Sweden, or any of those places, when they have idols, One of the characteristics that often is seen in relationship to them is there is blood offering that is given to them. Well, there was blood offering given to the Lord God in Israel too. There's a difference. What is sacrificed to the right God or sacrificed to one who is an imposter, but we call God. And so perhaps this is why it says, nor take up their names in my lips. You're not going to be one who lifts up as any kind of entity of value. You're not going to take up their names and bear them upon your lips. You need to be careful how we use the names that are out there. We really don't have to name all these other gods. And definitely to use it in a sense of any kind of respect is a very serious matter. So now, this would have to do with the idea that some people would say, well, you know, everybody is going to make it to heaven. They just have their own way through their own church or through their own religion. For some way, they're going to make it to eternity and make it safely. Well, this doesn't show that here in this passage. If there's an idol, don't be considering that idol or lifting up the name of that idol on your lips with any respect whatever, or just don't lift them up at all. Don't use the names. You don't really need to most of the time. And so this is an important area. We need to be careful how we use our lips and realize that the sorrow should be multiplied that hasten to another God. That's the important area that we would hold there. Verse 5, the Lord. Moving into our third section. We started with David, preserve me. Verse 3, but to the saints that are in the earth and the people who are sacred or set themselves apart or whatever, really, who are you? And then the Lord begins to be mentioned here as the standard bearer, the Lord. And again, this is the one who is the self-existent eternal one, is the portion of mine inheritance. A portion, if you were to go to the meat market, especially a deli, you say, I want a pound of this, and I want half a pound of that, and I want a little bit of here. They don't just go chunk, slap it in some paper and hand it to you. They weigh it out. They weigh it out. And they don't weigh it out just carefully, haphazardly. They weigh it out carefully. At the worst, they're going to put a sticker on that, and then you take it up the cash register, and that sticker tells them how much to charge you. And some of those scales are pretty sophisticated, at least enough to get their money back, and plus a little profit. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. He's the one who weighs it out. He's the one that allocates what we would have as an inheritance. We need to have some respect to this concept. He is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. And so we're talking about our life is measured in a container. We don't usually do a lot of weighing and measuring of containers. Although I guess if you go to some of the fast foods, they will say, well, here's a big cup, medium-sized cup, small cup, and maybe another size. And they'll charge you by the cup size. But the Lord is the one who is measuring this out, and he is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot, the destiny that's there for me. He's the one who maintains whatever portion I would have. By the way, if he maintains it, we would be able to suggest here that this idea of maintaining is that he would keep it fast. We don't lose it. I mean, he's protecting it. He's maintaining it. We don't have to worry about maintaining it. He's the one who maintains it. And so when we're looking at this, I'm not sure how all this comes together, but it's the word Lot also carries with it the idea of a pebble. And I'm going to make this try to make this application and hope it means something. When I was in the third grade, I carried a bag of marbles, and we'd go and we'd like that, and we'd exchange marbles back and forth because sometimes I lost almost my bag, and sometimes I used to pick up a few to take home. But he maintains my lot, my bag. He maintains that which is the pebble, the measure for whatever it is important. And in this case, it would have to do with my destiny. And everybody who is his has their pebble, we might say, in that sense. And so whatever's in your bag, he's made it available to you, and he maintains that, and so that we carry it on through our period of time until eternity takes place. The lines are fallen unto me in verse 6 in pleasant places. When I look at the word lines, it's more than the line on a page. It tends to carry the idea of a rope. I did have a dog once, and the dog had its place. And for the most part, the dog's place, the dog was an outside dog, the dog's place was in what I would consider, maybe the dog didn't consider it that way, but what I considered a pleasant place. I went out, drove a stake, and put the line tied to the stake and the other end tied to the dog. And the dog had shade, the dog had sunshine, the dog had water, the dog had protection from the elements and the cold. And the only thing that the dog didn't seem to think I was doing the best for him was that when the rabbits came out of the field and walked up close to the end of the chain, he would take the far side of the run and go full-blown and go to the end of the chain, flip his feet out, and go like that, and just miss the rabbit. Of course, the rabbits seemed to think that was funny. Now, if I didn't keep the line on the dog would have run in the street because it was the nature of that particular dog to go where it ought not to go. It used to like to run the railroad tracks. Well, that's not necessarily a wise place to be either if they come charging, the trains come charging up down the railroad tracks. If the dog went over into the neighbors who had sheep, and being part shepherd, I don't have too much to believe, but what maybe the neighbor would pull out his trusty little sheep protector and leave the dog laying in the field. So there were reasons for the dog to be on the line. And the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I don't know if you like to think of yourself as being on a rope with a collar about your neck or however way you want to put that together. God has put a line on us, and he's placed us in pleasant places. Places that are for our protection, places that will keep us where there's sufficient food and care that would be involved there. And in this case, I suppose there would be people who would say, huh, God has a line on me. I will see about that. Yeah. If you're walking in the will of God, according to his ways, if you're allowing the line of his scriptures to show you the boundaries and to keep you inside the boundaries, then safety will be yours. The lines are fallen unto me in a pleasant place. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And so here we have the word heritage coming back into play, as in verse 5. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And this is an estate or a portion which is given to me. And this provides me a kind of smoothness of life that I really have need of. And when it's goodly, it's a kind of heritage that's glittering. Now, I suppose Some of you, when you were younger, you thought, well, maybe I'll receive an inheritance from someone. And we always think of money and the glittering pots of gold that might come our way if we're going to think in that direction. Well, some may have received some may not have. Some may yet, and they don't know what's coming in their direction. But the goodly heritage is an inheritance, an established portion, which is going to be there available to them. Verse 7, because of this, because he has put a line in relationship to that which is pleasant and given me a goodly heritage, I will bless the Lord. I will kneel, perhaps. I will bless the Lord in adoration. It's a situation where this idea of blessing means that we're grateful. Gratefulness is not seen a lot in our land today. A lot of complaining, but gratefulness. I will bless the Lord. Bless in adoration the Lord, the Eternal One, the One who made the heavens and the earth, who hath given me counsel. And this is where this word comes in. This word brought me to this portion of Scripture from Job, who hath given me counsel, advice, extended deliberative resolve. If I know his way, it's good advice. If I don't know his way, I have bad advice. If he is deliberate in resolve in giving me that which is the goodly place, the goodly heritage, then that's marvelous counsel that's there. And a lot of people buck against the reins that might be around them. But I will bless the Lord rather than buck and fight the reins that are on me. That's what I want to be. I'm not going to tell you I would do that. That's what I want it to be. I want to bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night. In this case, the word reins carries on it just a little bit more than the rope. This term reins here, when you look at Strong's Concordance, carries the concept of my mind. So in the daytime, I receive counsel from God. I'm reading my scriptures. In the daytime, I read, I study, I want to know. And then in the nighttime, my mind takes this which God gives me in the daytime, and then I think this is where Pastor was talking about the idea of conviction, the idea of the prodding of God. Am I really fulfilling what I ought to be fulfilling? And so my mind in the nighttime chastises me with the point of view that it wants to cleanse me and strip away from me foolish ideas, maybe even terrors of dreams. I don't know what would be there that would come by means in which the Lord would work in my mind in the nighttime. But the idea is here, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins shall instruct me in the night seasons. And so there's two sides of this. It's the conviction of heart that happens at night. It's the instruction of the word that happens in the daytime. And so this is the provision that God has. I have set the Lord always before me. Now, notice in verse 7 it says, I will. In verse 8 it says, I have set. One tends to have the future concept, I will, or maybe the determined heart. Verse 8 says, I have set. It means I didn't just put it out for tomorrow to do. It's not a promise. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's something that now I have established in my life, and it's going to be something that's working. And when I have set, it's going to control my life in what's going on here. I have set the Lord always. And here's the problem, is that too many people say, beside me. Or they say, behind me. What does this verse say? I have set the Lord where? Before. Now, if he's beside me, I can look this way and maybe not really see everything. If I have it back here, unless he prods me with a stick, I don't have to pay much attention. I can forget a whole lot easily. But when it's in front of my eyes, I have set the Lord before me, because he is my right hand. Now, I'm sorry to a couple of you who are left-handers. You'll have to retranslate this. Because generally speaking, for those who are right-handers, and this is the, how you're going to have to interpret this from, it's the right hand, at least for me, that has more strength than my left hand. If I want to open a bottle, it's too hard to open. I don't usually tackle it with my left hand because it doesn't have the strength to grab that lid. But if I use the right hand, I can usually get that bottle open because there's more strength in my right hand. God is my right hand, and he is at my right hand. He is the one who puts strength into this arm and makes it possible for me to carry out what I need to do. And because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. There's not going to be any failure in this situation. Because when he is at my right hand, he is also guiding and protecting and giving me ability. And so here I have all of this which is there before me, and I shall not be moved. I won't waver. Someone is suggesting to me, because I have made a decision that I'm going to do this or that. Oh, come on. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. I'm not going to waver, because I know he's greater. He's my sovereign. He is the Almighty God. He is the eternal God. I shall not be moved. And by the way, sometimes we're inclined to want to slip. All we have to do is lose our attention. And for some reason, when I climb the stairs in my house to go from the main floor to the upstairs where I do a lot of my activity, I get up to about third or fourth step from the top, and my right foot gets lazy. And it wants to catch that far down from hitting the landing, and I'll kick that landing, that riser, I'll kick it probably once a day. Now, if I'm not more careful, there's going to be a day I'm going to walk in here with a bloody nose if I do it a little bit further down. And, one day I almost broke a glass with water in it and this kind of stuff. I was just, kind of like that. I'll pay for it. I shall not be moved, because my attention is where it ought to be, because the Lord is before me. Therefore, my heart is glad. The results of the I will and I have results in a therefore. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. When we're talking about rejoicing, you see a little kid get something they really, really want. I'm talking about 2, 3, 4, 5-year-old. And all of a sudden, they get something that's really, really special to them. They jump up and spin around and jump up and down. That's the idea of the level of this rejoicing. I don't expect a pastor to be doing that too much anymore. Maybe some of the rest of you may not be quite so spry in such a situation. But therefore, my heart will be glad. It'll be bright. It'll be gleesome. And my glory, the splendor of I'll be able to enjoy, will be just jumping up and spinning around. Well, you can still do it in your mind, whether you can do it with your feet. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now we're talking about this. See, we're talking about my heart. We're talking about the inanimate side in particular. The glory in which we like to have is also mentioned there. But then it talks about my flesh shall also rest in hope. And this resting in hope, the word hope has the idea of refuge, security, a feeling of trust, safety. Those are kind of nice synonyms for hope. Safety, feeling of trust. Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And that's the place of the dead. He's not going to relinquish your soul to have a residence there, whereby it shall hold. We talk about resurrection. Perhaps when we're looking at the Old Testament, particularly we're talking about the bosom of Abraham as opposed to the Hades, the place that, or the place of torment. And so maybe those things are pictured in that sense there when we're looking at the Psalms. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And here we're talking about destruction in the pit. When we're talking about corruption. And thou will not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The translators have made the word H and the word O there capitalized. And they would indicate that it appears to them this has some prophetic interest here. And I can see that very clearly. But when we're talking about the Holy One, would you not, as one who is a saint in the earth, also be considered as holy to a degree? I mean, there's that possibility of a second appearance in this as we would look at this. And so we need to see that there's a broad spectrum that's involved in this as we see that the death is not something we'd be afraid of because we have a better heritage as being described above. In verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. This one who is doing all this protection, putting the hedge up and all of this, will show me the path of life. Now, we have a choice as to where we're going to go for our path of life. Who's going to be our advisor? There's only one who should show us the path of life. Only one. We start looking and listening to other people, we can very well end up with real trouble. In thy presence, in the presence of our God, is fullness of joy. This fullness is a satisfying situation. And this joy, again, is this same kind of glee. It's the idea of blithesomeness. When's the last time you used that word? Blithe or blithesomeness. You go look that up in a dictionary. It's one of those words we ought to bring back because it carries a superlative concept of something that's really, really nice and satisfying to the soul. It has to do with being gay and merry and cheerful. Is that what you want? Following the path of life? In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures, delightfulnesses evermore. And when we look at evermore, we're looking at a goal. Your goal is not to be entering into a situation where there's no hope on the other end. Evermore even carries the very end of the hope of God would have, that God would have for us, and it surely carries with it something that is continually going to be there, such as evermore is there in our own language. And so here's the hope that God has for us. And so this is the counsel that God has given to us. And may it be a blessing to us as we consider this. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your kindness in giving us our time to feast in your word and to enjoy the blessed hope that you have for us. May that counsel be useful and profitable, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.